1 Corinthians chapter 1 for our scripture reading this morning. Can you hear me in the back? Any problems? We have been looking in 2 Thessalonians at the mystery of iniquity. And the fact that a believer, a little bit too much, cut it down just a little bit, John. It was all right before. Would be inevitably swallowed up and overwhelmed apart from the grace of God and the protection provided by the Spirit of God. The devil acknowledged the fact that God had put a hedge around Job, and this is true with every believer. We are pilgrims and strangers, however, in a strange land by virtue of the fact that our citizenship is now in heaven. The Apostle Paul speaks of the wisdom of God versus the wisdom of men in this particular chapter, after he speaks or exhorts the Corinthians to enjoy what they have in Christ and to be unified in heart and mind. Let us begin in verse 1. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ, that in everything ye are enriched by him, in all utterance and in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you became a hind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you unto the end, that ye may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. And this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, and I am of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? In fact, I thank God that I baptized none of you, but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I had baptized in mine own name. And I baptized also the household of Stephanas, besides I know not whether I baptized any other. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching, the proclamation of the cross, is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by its wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. That's why Paul, I might say, says we're fools for Christ. For you see, preaching the gospel is declared by God to be a foolish method. The message is not foolish, but the method is foolish, acknowledged so by God Himself. But He uses that foolish approach to save those who will believe. This staggers the mind of an unbeliever, especially those who are educated beyond their own mental capacity. Verse 22, "For the Jews require a sign, the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. Unto the Jews a stumbling block, unto the Greeks foolishness, but unto them which are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty and not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, the things which are not, to bring to naught the things that are, that no flesh should glory in His presence. But by Him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, He that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord." So much the reading of God's precious word. As we continue on in the closing verses of chapter 2, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. You remember that the subject of chapter 2 was the Antichrist and the Day of the Lord. Paul's objective in this particular letter was to clarify statements made in the first letter, which he wrote to the Thessalonians, in regards to those who had believed that the tribulation was upon them. They thought they were in the midst of it by virtue of the persecution, an opposition that they were confronted with. And so his objective is to comfort them and to assure them that the day of the Lord had not yet come, and that terrible time, during which time the devil will reveal his power through the man of sin, the son of perdition. The believers would be exempt and of course would be gone when that took place. In other words, the prospect of the believer, in contrast to the unbeliever, is one of deliverance or glory rather than wrath and destruction or damnation. Consequently, as Paul seeks to set forth the destination of both, he closes chapter 2 with an exhortation to maintain a strong, stable Christian testimony in every good work. Thus he says in verse 15, "Therefore, brethren, stand fast. Hold fast to those truths that you had learned, that you had been taught, whether by word or our epistle." And I mentioned before that the natural tendency is to always become sloppy and the tendency is for our spiritual vision to become blurred. Once we lose distinctions, once we fail to be positive and dogmatic because of our faith being anchored in the unchanging, infallible Word of God, we become confused. The world and its philosophy, and the devil's objective through its philosophy, is to insist upon, and it does in a very dogmatic way, that solutions are not come by through simple rights and wrongs or light and darkness. In fact, they refer to these solutions as simplistic and, in fact, dangerous. Thus, the worst philosophy is to keep everything on a nebulous note so that there are no solutions. And while everyone is confused and groping for a solution, then, of course, a solution is never acquired or obtained. Consequently, he can do or fulfill his wishes as he pleases. This is why confusion abounds today. And this is why those who have simple, basic, biblical solutions are avoided. And this is why the press is not interested in listening to those who have scriptural solutions. They are deliberately avoided. Now, the believer has solutions because God has set forth in His Word the solution in the person of Jesus Christ. And this is why the believer needs to stand fast, hold fast to that form of sound doctrine, and earnestly contend for the faith, and have no fellowship with unfruitful works of darkness, but rather by one's life and lip reprove them. So this is his exhortation. Verse 16. Now our Lord Jesus Christ Himself, and God even our Father, which hath loved us, and hath given us an everlasting consolation and good hope through grace. Now, grace, of course, is the basis upon which everything has been provided for the believer. And as we think of a consolation, coupled together with verse 17, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. He makes reference to a God who is concerned, a God who cares, for His love is ever present in His objectives to fulfill in and through us His perfect will, for He loves us moment by moment. Thus, this is not in reference to a historical manifestation of love, but rather this is agape or agapao, divine love, which means it's timeless and immutable. God's love for His children never changes, it's constant. And so consequently, when Paul says in Romans 8, who shall separate us from the love of God, he lists anything and everything that might possibly separate the believer from God's love, but he closes by saying that nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. Now he mentions an everlasting consolation and good hope. Now, the word consolation includes within it encouragement, or as it is in verse 17, comfort. And the Lord Jesus Christ, or the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, is the God of all comfort. And He seeks to comfort us. And as we think of that consolation, and as we think of the problems and difficulties that come our way, the question is, Can God comfort us and become to us what He would seek to become to us in any or every circumstance or situation? So keep your finger here and let's look at a couple of verses, if you would, please. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. You remember the Lord Jesus prayed in John 14:6. He says, I pray the Father that He will send you another Comforter, that He may abide with you forever. The Holy Spirit is given to the believer to become, within that believer, a source of comfort and sustaining power. In Philippians 2:1, Paul says, if there be any consolation or comfort in Christ, if there be any comfort of love, and so on. The reason he says this is because Jesus Christ was that form of consolation. So, in chapter 3, or in chapter 1, verse 3 of 2 Corinthians, he says, blessed be the God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, and the God of all comfort, indicating the fact that comfort can only be received from the Lord. Verse 4, who comforts us in all our tribulation. Now underline the word, all comfort, and then underline the words, in all our tribulation. Problems and difficulties come our way, and in every life, a little rain will fall if it hasn't already. There is one place where the believer can find comfort and consolation, and that's in the Lord. That comfort and consolation is offered or provided through the Word of God. Thus, the believer must draw upon that consolation as he draws upon the provisional promises provided for the believer within the framework of Thus Saith the Lord. When David said, Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against Thee. Or, as we think of Philippians 4, don't worry about anything, but in everything by prayer and request, or definite request, let your request be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which passes all human understanding, will walk guard mount around your hearts and minds. Thus, prayer is a means of consolation as I go to the Lord and cast all of my cares upon Him because He cares for me. If spirituality is a positive principle or concept taught in the Word of God, and if walking by faith is the counterpart of walking by sight, and it's an either-or principle, then if I am indeed enjoying, appropriating, and basking in the light of the promises of God, then the God of all comfort can comfort me as He initially saved me, which resulted in me enjoying salvation. Consequently, the child of God can have within his own bosom a heart of contentment and joy in the face of any problem, trial, difficulty that may come his way. Now that does not mean that he may not be may not have sorrow of heart. Paul was concerned about the Thessalonians and was concerned about them in a way that caused him to be, you might say, concerned. However, he had to be able to balance this thing out so that his concern was centered in the things of the Lord or the Spirit of God, so that his confidence was not in himself or in the people, but rather in what God's capabilities were in fulfilling in them and through them, in fulfilling God's will. Verse 4, who comforts us in all of our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. Now, oftentimes I'm asked to call upon people in the hospital. Oftentimes I find myself in the presence of believers who are having problems. Sometimes they even call me on the telephone and speak of a problem or a difficulty. All I can do as a pastor is to direct them to the God of all comfort and seek to expose them or to refresh their minds in conjunction with principles of truth in the Word of God, which they may have forgotten or know but fail to appropriate at that point of time. If a believer is truly resting in the promises of God, those very problems and difficulties can be a source of encouragement and help to other believers. And I have watched this principle work with believers many, many times, and I have watched it fail more than it succeeded. Note what Paul says here. Verse 4. God comforts us in all of our tribulation by virtue of the fact that we're drawing upon that comfort. Then we're made capable or able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God, indicating the fact that true comfort flows through the believer to others, and while the individual may be under the gun, by virtue of the fact that he's utilizing divine power, his life becomes an increasing blessing to others. In the midst of that, he does not or she does not become a recluse, and consequently fail to allow that comfort which comforts them to flow to others. And it's very tragic when a believer becomes inverted by virtue of the fact that they feel sorry for themselves and they fail to allow the very problem or difficulty in which they find themselves to expand their ministry in ministering to others. Thus, we will move in one of two directions when we're faced with a problem. We will either move further away from the Lord and the Word of God, and the Bible will not be refreshing to us, nor will we find ourselves even in the presence of the Word of God, such as on a Sunday morning or a Sunday night or a Wednesday night. Consequently, we will sit home and feel sorry for ourselves, and the ministry which the Spirit of God wants to fulfill through us will be hampered, and we'll fail to fulfill this right here. Which means, as a believer, we have a responsibility to each the other, and that is to reflect to each the other God's ability to comfort us in all our tribulation. And I don't know of anything else that would encourage another believer more than to watch God's comfort fulfill itself in a believer who's having problems. This is what Christianity is all about. It's one thing to witness to an unbeliever, and we ought to be witnesses. But actually, the first and primary responsibility is to the family of God, and the first place where I should be a witness is to those that are in my family, whether it be physically or spiritually. The loss will take care of itself. You show me a believer who's failing to appropriate God's comfort, and I'll show you a believer that has anything and everything but a witness for Jesus Christ, whether it be the saved or lost. They're too preoccupied with themselves. The Lord Jesus sought on the eve of his crucifixion to comfort those whom he was leaving behind. He was the one getting killed, not them. Who was doing the comforting? The Lord was. Because he was expended through this opposition to comfort another.
And I might add, your ability to be a blessing and a comfort to another believer can be measured on the barometer of your ability to draw upon God's comfort in the midst of tribulation, persecution, opposition, trial, or whatever. And if you feel sorry for yourself, it means you are not drawing upon the God of all comfort, and consequently you are valueless to another believer. This really is what it's all about. And that's why Paul looked at himself as one who is obligated to comfort others, and this is what his point was here. Verse 5. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds by Christ. If the Lord Jesus is the consolation, the consoling factor in this problem or difficulty, then if He is capable or able to meet that need, then in the measure my problems abound, His consolation abounds. In that measure my testimony ought to abound for Jesus Christ. That means a believer who's having a lot of problems ought to be more fruitful, productive, outgoing, and a greater blessing to others. And that's exactly the way it works. This is the reason why, when believers are having problems or difficulties, or when I have called on believers who are on deathbeds in hospitals, they encouraged me. I did not encourage them. Why did they encourage me? Because the consolation of grace that God was providing for them was greater at that point than what I could give in turn. So consequently, what they gave to me far outweighed what I gave to them, because they were drawing upon this principle right here. They had more to draw upon than I did. I wasn't in that position. We think of buying grace. God provides it. That's why Paul makes mention of it. And that's why a believer can be a testimony for the grace of God, whether he lives or dies. Verse 6. Whether we be afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effectual in the enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or whether we be comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. Notice the Apostle Paul looked at every problem or difficulty as a means of manifesting the grace of God to others. This is how he looked at every problem. He speaks of his imprisonment in Ephesians 3:1 as being imprisoned for you Gentiles, for which he was thankful. He says, I'm here for your sakes, but I'm not really a prisoner of Caesar. I'm a prisoner of the Lord, and I wouldn't want it any other way. So he looked at it as a privilege. Verse 7. And our hope for you is steadfast, knowing that as you are partakers of the sufferings, you will recognize that the God of all comfort and consolation will be able to meet your needs and be an adequate consolation in the midst of that problem or difficulty. This is what it means to walk by faith when you're under the gun or you're in the midst of a problem, trial, or difficulty. This can allow you to determine whether you are spiritual or carnal. For if you are drawing upon the consolation which God has promised would be adequate to the problem, then your testimony and light for Christ should be brighter than it would be otherwise. Thus the Lord is expanding you through problems and difficulties. And this is the reason why the Apostle Paul was such a fantastic witness for Christ. There probably wasn't a problem or difficulty that he wasn't confronted with, and in every situation, he learned to draw upon God's grace, or what was provided in grace, and he utilized that comfort, that consolation, and all that was available. And consequently, he then knew how to reflect it to others because he was appropriating it. For you see, I can talk a good game to an unbeliever about being saved, but if I don't know how to make Christianity work when I'm in a problem, then really of what value is it to me? And why would an unbeliever even be interested in this Christ if it's not meeting my needs or fulfilling for me what I have need of at that moment? Verse 8, "For we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble, which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life." We figured this was it. "But we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead." And guess what? He delivered us from so great a death, and doth deliver, in whom we trust that He will yet deliver. "Ye also, helping together by prayer for us, that the gift bestowed upon us by the means of many persons, thanks may be given by many in our behalf." Now note the word prayer, because Paul mentions this repeatedly in regards to consolation, as he does in 2 Thessalonians. But while we're here, let's flip over to chapter 7 of 2 Corinthians. And I want you to notice that not only is the believer comforted by the Holy Spirit and comforted by God the Father and Jesus Christ, he is comforted by other believers who are utilizing this principle. Looking at verse 6 of 2 Corinthians 7. "Nevertheless, God, that comforts those that are cast down." I repeat that. "Nevertheless, God that comforts those that are cast down." That's being depressed. Have you ever been depressed? Have you ever been cast down? Paul is saying here that God's in the business of comforting those who are depressed or cast down. And he uses people as well. "He comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not by his coming only, though we were comforted by his presence, but by the consolation or comfort wherewith he was comforted in you, when he told us your earnest desire, your mourning, your fervent mind towards me, I rejoice the more." Consequently, when the Spirit of comfort, the Spirit of God, comforts a believer in a problem or difficulty, they then have a concern to reflect that comfort to others. What does Paul say? He said, "The God of all comfort comforted you, and in turn he used Titus to come to me. When he came to me, he related to me verbally the comfort that you were to me in regards to the fact that you were concerned about me." Now this is important, because when you become wrapped up or involved in your own problems or difficulties, you forget others because you're inverted or self-centered. The whole principle of living the Christian life is to prefer others. As Paul said to the Philippians, "Let not each man think on his own things, but let him think on the things of others. Don't prefer yourself, but to prefer others. He that is last shall be first. Others is the name of the game." If one is filled with the Spirit, that's exactly the way they think. If they're drawing upon that consolation which produces itself in preferring others, then consequently they will seek to provoke one another unto love and good works. But the next verse goes on to say in Hebrews 10, verses 24 and 25, "Not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together, but so much the more as we see the day approaching." That means
under normal conditions, a believer who is enjoying God's comfort allows that spirit of comfort to fulfill through them a comfort in the presence of others. Let's look at it again and see if this is your attitude. Verse 6 and 7. Nevertheless, God, that comforts those that are cast down. Now, God's promise is that He would do that. That means I don't do anything to be spiritual. I do something to be carnal. Thus, walking in the Spirit requires no work. That's a gift of grace. So as we've mentioned it before, and while we're on it, I'll stick it up here again for those of you who need your memories refreshed. We'll put it on like this. We'll put the carnal road and we'll put the spiritual road. We'll put the world's road from which you were saved from. Now, when you accepted Christ as your personal Savior by believing the good news of the gospel, that Christ died for the likes of you, bore your sins, was buried, and arose again, and you placed your faith in that message, you were immediately made a child of God, and you were indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Your spirit was regenerated, and at that same moment, you were filled with the Spirit. That's a gift of grace. You do not work for the filling of the Spirit. It would not be grace. Thus, you do nothing to get a second blessing. You've been blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ, and to talk about the second blessing is to blaspheme the provisions God's made in His grace. If you have been blessed with all spiritual blessings in Christ and have been equipped by the comforting Spirit that's in you, and the word of consolation, which Paul mentions in Romans 15, 4 and 5, that the word of God is given for external consolation. So you have the promises of God without, which you're looking at now, to provide consolation. You have the Holy Spirit that provides consolation. You have God the Father that is the God of all consolation, and the Lord Jesus Christ who provides consolation. And then you have another spirit-filled believer who's drawing upon this comfort, and he too can be an external comfort or consolation. Now, what happens when you sin? Something bumps you. It's a wall. It's a problem. It's a difficulty. Now, the natural tendency is to figure out 115 different ways to try to overcome the obstacle. Or you may just want to run. Instead of trusting the Lord to fulfill His will in your life in the midst of that problem, trial, or difficulty. If I become occupied with the problem, the difficulty, or the trial, I'm through. I am to keep my eye fixed upon Jesus Christ and to take this problem and cast it upon Him. Thus, He then will trade me and give me consolation and comfort for the problem that I dumped on Him, casting all your cares upon Him because He cares for me. When I fail to do that, I become occupied with the problem. Immediately, I drop down to status quo carnality. Now, the way in which I regain the filling of the Spirit is to acknowledge my failure of not walking by faith, and instead I have been walking by sight. While I've been walking by sight, I have then been carrying these problems upon my back. And that means I have become weaker in my Christian life and more weary than I was before, because I'm taking more and more upon myself, and I'm laying awake at night figuring out angles to resolve this problem. And that depresses me more. So until I come to the point where I'm willing to confess my sin of worry, occupation with self, seeking my own means of consolation, rather than the Lord who is the God of all consolation,
I may be very moral, nice, and appear to be even living the Christian life while witnessing to the lost, possibly. Yet I'm carnal. And consequently, I am not exposing myself to the Word of God, nor am I allowing the Word of God to flow through me in using me in the life of other believers. I've oftentimes talked to believers who were down in the dumps. They were feeling sorry for themselves. And they weren't coming out to the services because they were just totally occupied with themselves. And I said to them, "Don't you realize that you're hurting me? And the very fact that you're staying away from the fellowship that we know God has brought together is creating a wedge or a problem within the assembly. Just by virtue of the fact that you're not showing and you're occupied with yourself indicates the fact that you are not being used of the Spirit of God to minister to other members of the body of Christ. You are saying, in effect, I'll be my own minister and live my own life on my terms, my way." I've said to them, "What if we would all adopt the very attitude that you have right now in the lifestyle that you're conveying? There wouldn't be anyone here Sunday morning. I might as well stay home. We'll padlock the church and forget it." Now, I didn't design the principle of believers meeting together in an assembly which we call a church. That was designed in the Word of God. And if I would have designed it, I would have designed it exactly the opposite way. I would have said, "Lord, I'll be a pastor. But I'll tell you what we'll do. We'll figure out how much time I have. And I will daily hit X number of homes or houses, whether during the day or night. If I hit each home once a month, that'll be enough for me. In fact, maybe we can make it once every 6. That we won't get in each other's hair. We'll stay friends longer. And each believer can move out on the moose line and hide behind a tamarack tree and become a recluse and a professional loner. And I'll become a private tutor while they live their life exclusively to themselves. And then we will seek to fulfill God's will that way." Now, that's the way I'd have designed it, because I'm a loner by nature. You know what happens when you get saved? God fits you into a family, into a body, and makes you sociable. And He gives you a spirit which wants you to not only fellowship with Him, but as we're told in 1 Corinthians 12, you are made a member of a body and you have a responsibility to other members of the body, just like your hands have a responsibility to wash your face, brush your teeth, and to comb your hair. And if you men would get out of bed some morning and step into the shower and say to your wife, "I don't know what's the matter, but I can't seem to get a hold of the knob to turn the water on. And I can't seem to pick up a wash rag or a bar of soap or a brush or whatever you use to wash. Nothing's jiving." Your wife would immediately go to the telephone, call the doctor, and make an appointment for you. By virtue of the fact, she must have figured you had a stroke. Nothing's functioning. Do you know that most believers today are in the state of having a stroke? They refuse to function. They think of themselves and themselves only, and they do not think in terms of them being a washcloth for another or a means of blessing to another. This is exactly what Paul is talking about. And if the trials of our faith are much more precious than gold that perishes, and it's that which develops us, then I can safely say, and I've watched it work, that the believer that has been under the gun and that has had trials, problems, or difficulties, and has utilized the God of all comfort and His consolation, can be a greater consolation to other members within that body than those believers that have not yet had the privilege of being confronted with those problems or difficulties. I think I can safely say that, according to the Word of God. Now, with that, let's turn to, I'm thinking of another one, Romans 15. I mentioned it, but let's turn to it again. Romans 15. And there's two portions I want to look at in this particular chapter because one fits into what we were saying, the next goes on to the next point. Romans 15:4. Well, let's pick it up in verse 1, because this goes along with what we're talking about. We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. But how do you become strong? It's just like lifting weights. The Lord Jesus was strengthened through the things that He suffered. And He learned and was taught obedience by the things that He suffered, we're told in Hebrews chapter 5. A weightlifter builds muscles by allowing his muscles to be exposed to weight or opposition. That means the more weight he lifts, the stronger his muscles become, or vice versa. The same principle is true in the spiritual realm. In the measure problems and difficulties come our way, in that measure we can utilize the weights of comfort, the God of all comfort. And in that measure we can manifest that grace to others. We that are strong ought to. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification. That means the perpetual objective of a child of God is to think in terms of edifying other members of the body of Christ. But how can you fulfill that responsibility if you're never around them? And of course, the first basic area of fellowship where this thing can work is in a local assembly such as this. And I realize that I'm doing the talking at this present time, but one of the reasons why I don't hurry the folk away, and in fact would encourage you to linger for a moment and to speak to another, is so that you might get to know each other. As you get to know each other, you can then fellowship together on any given evening or night. But whether it be here or at your home, the objective never changes. It's always to minister to another. Now, sometimes Christians become so inverted that they only think in terms of another coming to me and calling upon me, and how come no other believers are interested in me? And I've had them actually tell me over the telephone that the church isn't friendly and the church isn't looking to the Lord because we have sat here for months and no one even came to visit us. But you see, to think like that is sin. They shouldn't think in terms of another coming to me to visit me. They should be thinking in terms of who can I go to visit outside of the confines of my home. And if each believer is thinking in terms of going to the other and ministering to the other, there'll be no problems. But the average Christian's got squatter's rights. And they think in terms of people coming to me, but I go nowhere. But it's strange, though, when it comes to the world, they go. When it comes to a movie, when it comes to the bar, they go. When it comes to any other activity, whether it's snow machines, guns, because I was thinking of a sewing circle or whatever, they go. When it comes to the spiritual responsibility, where the sewing circle robbed the principal, as well as the ski-doo club and all the rest of it, then the believer won't fulfill that initial principle as it was designed by the Spirit of God. God has a monopoly on that principle. The bowling club uses it, the Christians won't. The gun club uses it, the Christians won't. They get together for politics and every other goofy thing, play cards and all the rest of it. You try to get believers to get together to glorify Jesus Christ and they won't budge. Really, there ought to be manifested within the family of God a spirit of love and concern, a spirit of unity, a spirit of fellowship that is unequaled by the world. Booze ads will be here to stay. Because Ephesians 5:18 says, "Be not drunk with wine, be filled with the Spirit." We know that alcohol is the world's counterpart or counterfeit to the filling of the Spirit. Consequently, the booze business would obviously be the best business you could get into if you weren't a Christian. Because you could then sell those spirits which could duplicate a phony, hypocritical reproduction, for when a person is inebriated, they throw all caution to the wind, they are at ease, they're totally relaxed, and they do things and say things that they would not naturally do or say. Now, it may be bad, but the principle is there. The Spirit of God wants to duplicate that spirit, that principle, or that spirit supernaturally. If I'm filled with the Spirit, I can sing, be concerned for others, give the shirt right off my back, just like an old drunk one. But do you know the drunks make it work better at the bar than the Christians do in church? Now, we're supposed to have a monopoly on this thing. And the average Christian is so self-centered and tight that they're afraid it might actually cost them a few minutes, let alone something tangible in ministering to another. Those same Christians will backslide, go back in the bar, and duplicate it with light beer from Miller, when they could have had the same thing through the filling of the Spirit, but decided that the world's counterfeit was a better way to go. Now, that's tragic, but too often that's exactly what happens. Well, let's go on. Verse 3. For even Christ pleased not himself. For Christ pleased not himself. That's the whole principle of Christianity. There's certain things you like to do. Certain things I like to do. I was called yesterday to leave. It was an emergency of a sort. I would have liked to have watched the Michigan-Ohio State football game, because I lived in Michigan, just a few miles from Ann Arbor. I also lived in Canton, Ohio, for a period of time. So both of those teams I'm very familiar with. And I used to watch the Canton football team in Maslin, which was down the highway, the Lincoln Highway, a few miles. And that's why they have the Hall of Fame of Faith there. So I'm a little involved in football. But I didn't, because it was a privilege to forego that football game to be with someone else who had a problem. That's the name of the game. That's the name of the game. If you'd rather watch 60 Minutes and be here with believers on a Sunday night, you don't know what Christianity is all about. you've missed the point completely. When you can adopt an attitude whereby you're willing to do things that your flesh will crawl at and normally dislike and say, but this is what God wants me to do. By nature, I'm a lounge lizard. By nature, I'm inverted socially. By nature, I'm a moose lying loner. By nature, I don't like to be with people. When I got saved, God said, you fellowship. You're part of a family. Now make the thing work on a bigger scale. You're making the thing work when you got married, didn't you? That's really a contradiction. A fellow says, well, I'm kind of a loner. I say, well, you got married, didn't you? What'd you do that for? Why did you want to be sociable in that area and then cut off like that? Who gave you the right to get married and say, this is as far as my sociability goes? When God gave you a wife so that you could be increasingly sociable and be far more effective and outgoing for Jesus Christ, how dare you take that wife and become inverted with her and say, thanks God, now forget it, I'm taking her. She's all mine, I'm sticking her in a closet, I'm going to leave her out so many hours a day. You have a right to do that.
Verse 3, Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproach thee fell on me. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patient and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. I would hope your presence here this morning will result in you receiving comfort from the Scriptures. And I believe that if you're filled with the Spirit, that's exactly what will happen. The Spirit of God will use the Word of God to comfort your heart. And it's not unusual for a Christian who comes here and leaves and says, well, they feel better momentarily. However, they can perpetuate that principle moment by moment throughout the day. That should work that way. We should be that to each the other. And when the Word of God is ministered, it should accomplish that. Verse 5. Now the God of patience and comfort, or consolation, grant you to be like-minded one toward another, according to Christ Jesus. What is he referred to as? The God of patience and consolation. The God of all comfort. The God of peace. We say we know Him. We say we possess Him. We say we have Him. Do we utilize what He's provided? Now, let us go on here in chapter 15 to verses 30 and 31. And this fits into our next point as we go back. Romans 15, verses 30 and 31. Now I beseech you, brethren, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake, and for the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in your prayers to God for me. Now underline the word prayer. We had it in Corinthians. Paul thanked God for their prayers for him, which resulted in his deliverance. Verse 31. That I may be delivered from them that do not believe, or unbelievers in Judea, and that my service which I have for Jerusalem may be accepted of the saints. In this case, he wanted to take an offering to the saved Jews in Jerusalem, and he was afraid that they would not respond to him, and in fact they didn't. But he asked them to pray that they might. Now let's go back to 2 Thessalonians, if you would, please. And as we look at chapter 3 and begin the next chapter, he starts out by saying, finally, in conclusion, which means there's still more to say, and so he says it. And as he closes this chapter, he closes with practical exhortations, for he does here what he usually does in his epistles. He gives them first some principles, and then he tells them how it ought to reflect itself in practice. He sets forth basic doctrine and says this is how it ought to reflect itself in deed. So first you have deed, or doctrine, then you have deed. First you have principle, then you have practice. First you have creed, then you have conduct. And if my doctrine is correct, and I truly believe in that proper doctrine, my conduct then should be proper. Verse 1. Finally, brethren, pray for us, that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified, even as it is with you. How is it glorified with them? Well, let's flip back, if you would, to the first letter, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. And let's see if we can understand what Paul's desire was in this petition, in soliciting their prayers in behalf of his ministry. In verse 5, for our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance. Verse 6, you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy in the Holy Spirit. In fact, you became ensamples to all that believed in Macedonia and Achaia. And from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad. We need say nothing. For yourselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, who raised him from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. This is what happened when Paul went to the city of Thessalonica. How is God glorified? God is glorified when individuals submit to or respond to the Word of God. The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. To fear God means to stand in awe of what He has to say, to respect His Word. For He has exalted His Word, we're told in Psalms 138, verse 2, above His name. That means He's more concerned about you listening to what He has to say than saying, I believe in God. And think of how many people are going to a church this morning, and the preacher talks about the great God of our love. They do not carry a Bible, and when they walk out, they know absolutely nothing about what God had to say. God hates that. He says, forget my name. Listen to what I have to say. That's more important. What would you think of your kids if you said to your kids, I want you to do this, and they turn around and say, your name's Leonard Radke. Forget my name. Get out there and do what I said. That's the principle. And that's the way Christians put it around. Your name's God. Forget it. Listen to what I have to say. That's the point. Now, we go back to chapter 3. Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course, free run, free sway. Pray that the word of God might have impact upon the minds of people, and that people respond to thus saith the Lord. The real problem today is that people are not interested in the word of God. That's the problem. The Bible has within it all of the solutions to man's problems. One need go no further than this book. Every problem is resolved right here. Now, that doesn't mean the millennium will be here. It means that we can understand God's plan for now and the future. We can know what He's provided now by way of consolation and comfort through the Word of God, through the indwelling Spirit, and the fact that we're connected to the God of all comfort. We can know that God has appointed us to
suffering and tribulation, which is why he said, don't think it strange concerning the fiery trials that should try you. You've been given the privilege to suffer on this planet that is now controlled by His Majesty the Devil. But that's part of my plan. And all things are working together for good. Be willing to fulfill the plan. That moment of glory is yet future. Live in the light of that moment. And the Lord Jesus is as well waiting. And though the world is His footstool, it is not yet manifested that He is the rightful ruler of this planet. One day He will be seated upon the throne of David, and all will be well. Now we know that. The believer can say, well, we have an answer. That doesn't mean when you get saved, we have these health cults, health and wealth cults. That means their whole religion is predicated upon staying healthy physically and making money. It's a cult. It doesn't center in the will of God for the believer. Paul was sick. That Dr. Luke accompanied him as a physician because he was physically sick. The Lord allowed a demon to buffet him, which involved more physical suffering. He prayed for release and God said no. Paul says, I'll rejoice in my infirmity. The problem was solved. Now the unbeliever doesn't see that. He says, no, the problem won't be resolved until you get this demon off my back. Paul said, don't take him off, stick three more on. Because if when I'm weak, I'm strong, that's the issue. Being what you want me to be. The problem was resolved. The problem's always right here. And the problem resolved right here. And that's why if I'm thinking right, there's no problem at all. Brethren, pray for us. Another request. Pray for us. Pray that the Word will have free course. How many of you prayed that this morning before you came here? How many of you got up this morning and spent time in prayer praying for me and praying that the Word of God as it was preached would have free course and that what I would say would meet a specific need that you had? Now, did you ever think that when you leave after a service and you didn't receive much, that it could be your fault? Have you ever thought of that? Have you ever said while you're driving home with your wife, I didn't get too much out of that. You know, I sinned. I failed to pray. My heart wasn't right. Maybe if I'd have prayed, I would have seen something I didn't otherwise see. And maybe he'd have preached better. If I could have gotten on his team and prayed for him. Do you know that every work in history, in the history of the church, whether it's the early church in the book of Acts, or we bring it up to present history, has moved forward on its knees? That's where your strength is. Right there. And that's true in your own personal Christian experience. You will move ahead spiritually in the measure that you fulfill a responsive responsibility. I say responsive because we respond to the Word of God through prayer. In fact, prayer is one of the easiest barometers or thermometers to use to determine where you're at spiritually. Prayer. It's the one exercise that I will invariably avoid. Because the Spirit of God within and the Word of God without wants to fellowship within me and through me as I commune with my Heavenly Father by means of prayer. And that prayer, or my time spent in prayer, actually reflects my willingness to fellowship with the Lord, commune with Him, acknowledge my inability to do anything, and to seek His mind in the matter. We may know the Word. How do we apply it to that situation? Is there anything in the Word of God that says, I should go here this morning? I should purchase this morning? What kind, quality, how much I should pay? Where does that come in at then? Then apparently if we're told to trust in the Lord with all of our heart and lean not into our own understanding, but in all our ways acknowledge Him and allow Him to direct our paths, that takes upon itself the form of prayer. Do you know why there's conflict in a home or a conflict in church or a misunderstanding between friends? You show me two people that are not getting along, I'll show you two people that have not been praying together. That's where your minds are locked together. A husband and a wife, one can go in the bathroom, one can go in the bedroom and read the Bible. Never talk about it to each the other, never pray with each the other, and never allow spiritual intercourse to take place between them and the Lord, while physical intercourse does. And I'll show you two people that are heading for a total crash. And if he don't know it, or she doesn't know it, just a matter of time before it hits the fan. When they wake up, it'll be too late. But it's coming. I guarantee it on the basis of the Word of God. And if you are willing to neglect spiritual intercourse with the Lord and with your wife, forget it physically. It's a temporary pun. Then you're heading for a crash. Get all you can while you can, because it's not going to last long. Prayer is the key. It's an absolute necessity. One of the things that you'll see missing in a carnal believer in an apostate church is prayer. One of the things that you will have to admit to when you're carnal is the fact that you haven't prayed in months. And though you might have the gall and the audacity for the kids' sake to ask God to bless this bunch while they munch their lunch because you got stuck in a routine and you're supposed to pray before you eat, it's as mimeographed as the beads. It has no meaning at all. Pray for us. Pray for us. Get back to Matthew 6, if you would, please. Let's just look at a couple of portions here. And I mention this because if there's a failure in this church, it's here. Then I believe we have failed. I believe we have. This is why I want the teachers to get together, the Sunday school teachers, the day school teachers. They fail to get together for prayer. They fail to pray for their students daily. And I'll show you a teacher that's not functioning right. I don't care how smart they may be academically. I don't care how well they may think they are prepared academically, so they have all the outlines on the overhead or the blackboard. I'll show you a teacher in a Christian school that's a total flop because of her unwillingness to take time to pray for those kids and allow the Spirit of God to show them, or show her, the teacher, a need that she would not otherwise see had she not taken that student before the Lord in prayer. I'll show you a teacher that begins to pray that'll see needs weeks before a problem springs forth so that all can see it. I'll show you a teacher who can nip that problem in the bud 6 months before it hits the fan, if that teacher is praying. You give me a teacher that doesn't pray, that goes through all the academics, and I'll show you a teacher that's totally blah to a problem once that flares loose, hits the wall, the kids ricochet. The teacher says, I don't know what happened. I know why you don't know what happened. You're busy preparing academically, but in that this is a Christian school, you forgot. You thought it was a public school. So when you were giving them information, you became insensitive to their personal needs, and the Spirit of God was trying to say, here's a student that has a need, and you shoved that right off. You were busy doing other things when you got home at night. You were busy doing other things when you got up in the morning. One of the reasons why we have the teachers come in early is for one reason. Get oriented with the Lord. Ask God to give you wisdom. You're too dumb to be a teacher. And apart from divine insight, you'll be a total flop in that classroom. That's the reason we haven't come early. Now, whether they're praying, I don't know. And maybe we'll still have a colossal flop while we legislate the fact you come early to orient with the Lord in this Christian school to try to allow the Spirit of God to show you things that you would be oblivious to if you wouldn't wait on Him. Well, I don't know if they're doing it or not. We'll see. At the end of the year, we'll know. If we keep pushing out what we have been pushing out, we'll put part of the blame on the teacher. Put her there. That's all right. But we'll also put the most of the blame on you as a parent. How much time do you spend with your kids in prayer?
You pray with Junior in the morning before he comes to school? Do you pray with Junior about the teacher? Would you be quicker to listen to Junior complain about the teacher and the fact he didn't get a high enough mark, or the teacher was unfair, or things aren't going right in the school, and you feel sorry for little Junior because you're sure he's evaluated it right? Or would you say to Junior, you may be right. Have you ever thought of allowing this to become a golden opportunity for you to go to the Lord and allow Him to make the change, and through it, your prayer life, Lord, can be enhanced? Let's pray about that, Junior. You parents take that approach? If you don't, you're contributing to the failure of the schooling church. It's that simple. That's the name of the game. Now, how many parents do that? We got one! Who gave me two? Find two, it's a miracle. We're having a revival. Matthew 6. Verse 6. When you pray, Jesus said, enter into the closet. That's the bedroom, the bedchamber. Shut the door. Pray to thy Father in secret, and your Father sees in secret, and reward thee openly. Any success we have had as a local church in reaching people for Jesus Christ, or in even building a building on a corner, it's been because someone has been on their knees. If you haven't, then you haven't been part of what's made this thing go. It's that simple. You've been dead weight. That's what makes it go right there. When there's discouragement or a problem or setbacks on the corner, I have no problem in knowing what the problem is. People are not looking to the Lord, and they're not spending time in prayer, and they're frustrated. I know because I've been there. I know what I'm talking about by experience. Matthew 18. Quickly. Matthew 18. Verse 19. Again I say unto you that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. Can you find two that agree? Can't hardly find a husband and wife to agree, let alone two in church. That was my point. Put this in with my other illustration. Husbands, wives. Two agreeing. That means God's delighted with two being united in heart and mind. This is what Paul was after in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And all through the book of Acts, that which gave them potency and power was the fact that they were of one heart, one mind, and one accord, and great grace was upon them. But they perpetually prayed. They had all-night prayer meetings, and the Lord Jesus did exactly the same thing. Now, there's no virtue in spending all night in prayer just because we legislated a time that you spend all night in prayer. I would say this. You may run into some problems in the future if you'll spend all night in prayer. It's too bad, though, that we have to have our back to the wall where we'll get up at 3 a.m. and pray, isn't it? Usually when people do that, it's because there is an obvious problem facing them that there's no human solution for. I can count on this person praying all night. What else is there to do? The only thing is we need prayer and don't see it. Let's turn to chapter 26 of Matthew. Matthew 26. The Lord Jesus oftentimes spent all nights in prayer. I use him as the illustration. We'll look at 26:36 of Matthew. Then cometh Jesus unto them, unto a place called Gethsemane, and he said unto his disciples, sit ye here while I go and pray yonder. Verse 38, he saith unto them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. Pray here. Pray with me. Tarry here, wait here, pray with me.
He went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. And he comes to his disciples, and he finds them as he would have found us, asleep. And he said to Peter, couldn't you pray with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Hell's paved with good intentions. Did Peter make it? He certainly didn't. This was the root or problem of his failure. This is why he cussed and swore by the fire when the damsel said, aren't you one of his? And he swore a blue streak and denied it. That's why he did that. Yet before he said, I'll be true blue, I don't care if all the others forsake you, you can count on me, I'll die with you. And the Lord Jesus said, before the cock crows, you would have denied me 3 times. You see, when you get up in the morning as a believer, your desire is to serve the Lord. No one would deny that. But fulfilling that desire is quite a different thing. It's more than just, I want to be what God wants me to be. I must spend time with the Word of God, and coupled together with that is spending time in prayer. And thus, private prayer and praying with others in a local church is scriptural. I didn't invent that. I didn't make that up because I didn't have anything else to do. I'm saying that this is a biblical principle which is found throughout the Word of God. And if you go back in the Old Testament and to those men in the hall of faith, I don't care if it's Gideon, who was wondering about a fleece, which is unscriptural, but God was patient with him because while he's testing God, God's putting up with this guy. Why? Because he's praying. Did you ever go to God and say, I don't know whether I'm coming or going, but I want to talk the thing out. After God talks with you, you say, well, I still don't know whether I'm coming or going. God says, that's right, just keep talking. I'd rather have you mumble with me than mumble with your wife or somebody else. God's very patient, even when we get goofy in prayer. But it's better to get goofy in prayer than to be goofy someplace else. Gideon was goofy. But God honored it. He was very patient with him. And he actually went along with him. He'll go along with you if we're willing to take time to pray. If Christianity is a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, if the Spirit of Christ takes up residence within the heart of those who place their faith in Jesus Christ, if Christianity basically is a moment-by-moment response in fellowship and communion with the Lord throughout each and every day, then my failure to spend time in prayer means I am violating a basic relationship or fellowship or communion with the Lord. That's exactly what that means. You pray for any person in this room for a week straight. Name them by name. Pick out somebody that you don't know. You'd be on a phone making a date to call on. That's what the Spirit of God will do with you. You pray for me for a month and you call me up and ask me how I'm doing. I've had Christians do that. They say, I've been praying for you. I just want to call up and see how you're doing. I felt you had a need. How are things going? Oh, I like that. Somebody's praying for me. Call my wife and hey, we break open the champagne. Somebody's praying for me. I'm only kidding, but you get the point. Kool-Aid. Milk. Well, I encourage you. Man ought always to pray, not to faint. You know it's easier to faint? It's easier to faint. When I'm discouraged, when I have a saddened heart, when I'm down in the dumps, I'd rather throw in the sponge.
I'd rather go to bed. Crawl under the bed. Pull a mattress around me.
I'd rather do that and pray.
I'd rather do that and pray. And the devil says, do that. I don't want you to pray. That's the key. That's the key. You see any believer that's praying for the services, praying for the building, praying for radio, praying for the other works, is a believer that's concerned. They're concerned. And when people are thinking, God gives them a vision. And this is why people will say, you know, I've been praying about so-and-so in the family. I'm going to pick them up. They live by Duluth or outside of Duluth. I want to bring them to the Bible study in Duluth. How come they're thinking like that? They're concerned. God has given them a concern. Their vision has been enlarged. They've been praying about it. God's showing them more. They're stepping out by faith. Say, I'm going to take... Well, don't you realize that Thursday night you can go shopping at the mall or do something else? To hell with the mall! I'm going to take someone out to hear the Word of God, ready to be saved! Now you're thinking right! Otherwise, you reverse it. I repeat, you reverse it. And you're more interested with number one than you are with others. And that's the whole name of the game. It's one thing to sit here and listen to the Word of God. It's one thing to get information. And it can be outlined and put forth in many different ways. When one comes down to actual practical application, I want you to know there's a credibility gap that we're all guilty of. Every one of us. There's no one here that can stand up and say, one of my biggest problems is I've been praying too much for you. That's not our problem. And I think we would all have to admit in unison, we have sinned. As Samuel said, concerning Israel, God forbid that I should sin against you by failing or ceasing to pray for you. Have you ever committed that kind of a sin? You didn't pray? Have you admitted that as sin? That's a sin. For you to live every day and not pray as a believer priest in fulfilling your priesthood for another. That's part of your responsibility. Well, with that, let's bow our heads in prayer. Now, you may be here this morning, and you may not know Christ as your personal Savior. I would like to say this. Becoming a Christian centers in one's relationship with Jesus Christ. It has nothing whatsoever to do with a visible organization, a visible denomination, a visible church. It's an invisible transaction. And your first response must be to Jesus Christ, for He is the one who died for you and who now wants to live for you as well as live in you. And the way you become a Christian is by believing that Christ died for you and arose for you to provide for you a brand new life. Would you respond to Him and take that life? He that hath the Son hath life. To as many as received Him, the Lord Jesus, to them gives He the power to become the sons of God. That's how you get saved. But once you get saved, the Spirit of God comes in, and one of the earmarks used by the Spirit of God, even to comfort one who went to the Apostle Paul after he got saved, was that he now is praying. That's a miracle. The Apostle Paul got saved, and the first thing he began to do was pray. It's one of the indications you're saved. It's one of the indications that Christ is a reality within you. Father, we pray that You might be able to fulfill through us this exercise, and that we might be willing to take time to pray, whether it be in the closet, in private, or with others. May we walk forward on our knees. May we recognize that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood,
but we are actually doing battle with spiritual forces. If this is the case, then we have no recourse but to find refuge in your word and through prayer do battle. And so we pray that as we leave this place today, that we might be challenged to spend time in prayer, that we might indeed be able to be effective for Thee. We pray and ask it in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.